We've been examining the Bible's teaching about the doctrine of the church. And we've spent some months on this. We saw at the beginning that the English word church in the scriptures is a translation of the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia means called out ones. In the context of the New Testament, that means those who have been called out of the world by God to form God's own people. Unfortunately, the word church is a bad translation. A better translation would be assembly. Gathering of God's people in one place, or all of God's people throughout space and time. And unfortunately, when the Authorized Version was translated and published in 1611, they were instructed to use the word church along with the word bishop. That's what the king dictated, and so we are lumbered with the word church as being a translation of the Greek word ecclesia, even though it's a bad translation, because people talk about the church, they mean this building. They talk about the church, they mean a denomination, and very few people, apart from awkward people like me, who insist the word church means the people, not the building, not the denomination. And so we have the situation where people talk about the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, etc., etc., meaning denominations. But the word ecclesia is never used in that way in the New Testament. And we've seen that the way in which churches are organized is that they are independent from all outside control, that they organize themselves by themselves, and the churches, the members of the churches, the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together in one place, make the decisions for that church. And so it is the congregation who makes the decisions, and that is why we say that the appropriate word for describing a church is congregational, because it is the congregation that decides. And that is why we say that Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism are wrong, because they have a hierarchy above the local church. They are ruled by bishops and archbishops, cardinals, popes, or whatever. But these are not to be found taught in Scripture. Each local church is independent of all other local churches. And so that's why we are as we are. People say we're just plain awkward. Well, no, we are just plain biblical. It's not our fault that other people get it wrong. And often if you talk to people, I often have debates with a particular Anglican, lives in Cambridge, often have online debates with him. He often tries to provoke me, and I often try and provoke him. He's a lovely man. I get on with him as a fellow believer very well. But when it comes to matters of the church, we differ considerably. I listened to him speaking, I think he was speaking to the Oxford University Christian Union. And his title was, "Is Anglicanism Biblical?" And I thought, well, if you argue the way that he argues, well, yes, because Anglicanism, and he would insist, true Anglicanism, the Anglicanism that follows the 39 Articles and the homilies and the prayer book, that is, he says, is true Anglicanism. And yes, we believe the Bible, we believe this, we believe that, we believe the other. Yes, but what about church government? What about the meaning of the word bishop? What about the fact that you have these strange people called archbishops? Why do arches need a bishop? It's beyond me. But we reject these teachings because we don't find them in the scriptures. And some people think we're just awkward, but in fact we are just seeking to follow the teaching of the scriptures. And last week we were looking at the relationship between the church and the state. And some people might have thought, well, this is just a dig at the monarchy. No, it's nothing to do with that. It was pure happenstance that the Queen happened to die the week before. And it wasn't because of that that I spoke on the subject. That's what I had planned to speak on anyway. And it's not saying we should or shouldn't have a monarchy. It's got nothing to do with that. It's our relationship to the authorities, to the powers that be. And we saw that as far as we are able, we do submit to the governing authorities. That is what the scriptures tell us to do. But Jesus very plainly said that his kingdom is not of this world. There are people in America who believe in something called Christian nationalism, that a nation can be Christian. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So you cannot have any such thing as a Christian nation. You might have a nation that is strongly influenced by the teaching of the scriptures. You might have a nation where a large proportion of the members of that nation are Christians, but that doesn't make it a Christian nation. Nations cannot be Christian by their very nature. But unfortunately, as I mentioned last time, there are these people who think, they tend to be Presbyterians who seek to follow strictly the teaching of the Puritan Presbyterians of the 17th century as shown through the teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that it is important for believers, they mean themselves, to take over government and to begin to impose Old Testament law upon the nation. And if you say, well, what do you mean? Do you mean a banning of all pork? And they say, oh no, because that's allowed in the New Testament. What about execution for blasphemy? They probably say, oh yes. What about execution for adultery? Oh yes. What about execution for Sabbath breaking? Oh yes. And the Sabbath is, of course, on a Saturday. Oh no, it's a Sunday. Of course, there's no biblical basis for saying that. And if you are not sure about that, you can go back on the website and you can look up when we looked at the Ten Commandments, and there are two sermons there on what the Bible teaches about the Sabbath day. But what we're coming to look at this morning is to consider, what is the relationship of a local church with other churches? How do we relate to them? Or are we just a bubble? Are we isolated from everybody else? Do we have nothing to do with anybody else? Are we complete separatists? Now, there were people in the late 16th and in the 17th century who were called separatists. And they were much maligned. And the attempt was made to display them as being this sort of person, this sort of church, that they were separatists, by which was implied they were isolationists. In fact, they just were separating themselves from the Church of England because they thought the Church of England was, by and large, apostate. They thought the teachings of the Church of England were far too Roman Catholic. And they said, we don't want that. We believe in separate, independent churches, but this is how we relate to other churches. Now, in coming to this, there is an attitude amongst some in the country that the Church of England, being the state church, it is by law established, and the monarch takes an oath at their coronation that they will maintain the Church of England by law established throughout their reign. Now, it's a bit daft making an oath that you can't keep, because it's impossible, because the monarch acts on the advice of their ministers. So if the ministers of the Church of England, by which we mean the Archbishop of Canterbury and the General Synod, and of course the political ministers, if they advise the monarch that whatever happens is the Protestant Reformed religion by law established, then the monarch has to accept that. That is their constitutional position. So I've read criticisms of the Queen because various things have happened over the last 70 years, which we would look upon and say, well, I don't think much of that. So 1967, the Abortion Act, legalising the killing of babies in the womb. Well, that's disgusting, and that's totally against what the scriptures teach. But she signed that into law, so therefore she was reprehensible. No, she was merely doing what she had to do. She had no other choice, because she was advised by her ministers that this was all in accordance with the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. And doubtless next year, Charles will be crowned king, and he will make a similar promise. He will take a similar oath. But he won't be able to keep it either. No one can when you have a system such as we have. If he had full authority, then he could say, we are or aren't going to do that. But he can't. His position is, he has to follow the advice given to him by his ministers. So we could say, give him a break when he signs things into law that we think are wrong. But there is this attitude, the Church of England, because it's the established church, because the monarch is the supreme governor of the Church of England, therefore it's only the weirdos, the oddballs, the obscurantists, who are not members of the Church of England. But we've already seen our biblical reasons for not being members of the Church of England, why we believe in separatism, why we believe in independency. We believe it is the teaching of the scriptures. But still, in society, it's part of the culture, less than it used to be, but it's still part of the culture, that somehow the Church of England is the right thing to belong to, and the rest of us are just oddballs. And so you do get people saying, you ask them, what religion are you? And they might well say, Church of England. Oh, which one do you attend? Oh, I don't actually go. And you think, hang on. I knew someone who, when they came here, and they weren't allowed to take communion, they responded by saying, but I'm allowed to take communion in my church. Yeah, which one's that then? How often do you go? Possibly Christmas, weddings, funerals, but that's about it. No other. So we're looked upon as being odd, and we're portrayed as being these isolationists, these separatists. And you've not been around very long. How long has this building been here? Well, it was erected in 1858. And the church was established 4 years later in 1862. Whereas the Church of England goes back to Henry VIII. Roman Catholicism, of course, claims it goes back to the time of Christ. Of course, it doesn't. But that is what they say. Romanism developed sometime after the Emperor Constantine, and more particularly after the reign of the Emperor Theodosius. And that's when it became illegal to attend any other kind of church or any other kind of religion within the Roman Empire. And that then became Roman Catholicism, which at the Reformation in this country became the Church of England. So people say, you haven't got a very long history, so therefore we must be superior. Well, we're not talking about superiority. We're talking about how we relate to one another. Are we allowed to have different thoughts and ideas. Well, one of the most important things that we need to remember, and the starting point for all this discussion, is to be found in John chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, speaking to the disciples in John 13 and verse 34, he says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We are to be identified as those who love, because he goes on to say, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Are we known as people who love one another? That's what Jesus tells us that we should be like, and we should be identified by the world as people who love one another. Yet so often the world looks upon churches and says, "But you seem to be at daggers drawn with other people who aren't of your persuasion. So you clearly don't love one another." And it is sad to say that there are some people who, you could argue, they get on their high horses and they will rant and rave, "You disagree with me, and of course I believe the Bible, so therefore you are wrong." And I've had debates with people about whether women, and they put it this way, women in the worship assembly should wear a head covering. And I've asked the question, I don't understand this phrase, worship assembly. I don't find that in the scriptures. It's something they've imported. And they also have a particular interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, where they insist that Paul is talking about a head covering, and so therefore we must insist that the women have some covering on their heads. To which I reply, well, most of the women I know have hair. And Paul says a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. Oh, it's a different Greek word. And they'll stamp up and down, and they'll berate me for thinking such things. I am wrong, they say. You get the same sort of thing with people who insist on exclusive psalmody, which we've looked at. And I don't see the scripture say we must only ever sing psalms. Why can't we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ by name? Oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the Psalms. Yes, but not by name. Why can't we sing about New Testament blessings, such as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which isn't in the Old Testament? But it is in the New, and it's the great blessing that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. But people want to make a division over such differences. They make these what might be termed secondary issues, primary issues. Now you can understand if someone comes along and says, "I believe that Jesus was merely an angel, or Jesus was merely a man, or Jesus was the Archangel Michael, or all sorts of things," but denying that the Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God come in the flesh, then yes, we would justifiably divide from such a person because they are denying the basics of the gospel. If someone comes along and says, "I believe that we obtain the grace of God by consuming bread and wine," well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is a false teaching. That will damn people who think that merely by eating bread and wine they are safe. And that's not true. We feed upon Christ in our hearts by faith. That is the teaching of the scriptures. And so we have to divide from people who come with a false teaching. Someone comes along and says, "Yes, it's all well and good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses." Well, that's a damnable lie. Paul says as much in Galatians chapter 1. And he spends the whole of Galatians encountering that teaching. Indeed, that is the reason why Paul and Barnabas travelled from Antioch down to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Because people had come from Jerusalem teaching that very thing. And so the church says, in Antioch says, what are these people teaching? They say, we've come from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is where the apostles are, so therefore we must be teaching the truth. And Paul says, no, that is wrong. And so what do? They travel down to Jerusalem. And when they arrive, verse 4 of Acts 15, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so the Jerusalem church has this discussion whether or not these teachers are right or whether Paul and Barnabas are right. And they come to the conclusion that Paul and Barnabas are right. And here we have an example of two churches coming together. I mean, it's only Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, but these two churches discussing an important issue and discovering that they agree. Basically, the church at Jerusalem, the apostles, agree with Paul and Barnabas. And they say to Paul and Barnabas, and a letter sent back to the church, this is right. Circumcision and keeping the law of Moses is not necessary. But we would ask you to abstain from certain things that Jewish brethren find problematic. So, here are two churches. They meet together. And they have a friendly relationship. We read from Colossians chapter 4. And we read about Laodicea. Laodicea, of course, is spoken about in Revelation. A lukewarm church. Jesus says he's ready to spit them out of his mouth. But Colossians was written to Colossae, but we find in chapter 4 and verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, down the road, and to Nympha and the church in her house. Remember, they didn't have church buildings in those days. They met wherever was convenient. And so the church in Laodicea met in Nympha's house. Doubtless it was big enough to house everybody. And when this letter, Colossians, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So once you've read it, take it to Laodicea so that they can read it as well. Share. It's an aspect of fellowship. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, meaning the letter that Paul had written to Laodicea. So basically swap letters. So people start flicking through the New Testament saying, well, I can't find Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. Where is the letter of Laodiceans? Well, there is a theory that Ephesians is a general letter that was written to many churches, and that Ephesians is the letter that Paul is referring to in that verse. But the point is that they shared. They had something in common. They had friendly relations with one another. And that's what we are to do. We are to have friendly relations to other churches that are real churches. But we have to remember Paul's warning that he gives in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So therefore, we have to avoid those who deny the gospel. If you are a believer and you move to a new area, and you go to a building that is called a church, and you hear there complete nonsense being preached, you hear someone saying that all religions are basically the same, Jesus is not unique, Jesus is not the only way, then that is another gospel. And yet, sometimes people go to those churches and they stay in those churches. Why? Well, where they came from, they went to one of those churches. Say it was a Methodist church they went to, and that was good. They preached the gospel. They go somewhere else to live, and they think, well, that Methodist church was good, so this Methodist church must be equally good. I'll go to that one. And the same could be true if it was Anglican, if it was Presbyterian, if it was Baptist, if it was Congregational. They say, well, this is the one I went to there, that's the one I'll go to over here. But all they hear every week is rubbish, is error, damnable error. And what does that do for their own personal testimony? When you go somewhere new, the first thing you should do, perhaps before you even consider moving there, is to find a church that believes the gospel. Now, we might sometimes have to bite our lips, keep our mouths shut, because the only decent church for 50 miles around is somewhere where we don't actually agree with everything. But they seem to be believers. They do preach the gospel. Well, we have fellowship with them because we love them. We should love them. They might have problems with us because of our views, our understanding of the scriptures. But we should beware of causing divisions where there should be no divisions because we're arguing over secondary issues. So often the issue is over baptism. Now, there are a variety of views of baptism. There is adult baptism, which I think is entirely unbiblical. I believe in believer's baptism. So it doesn't matter how old someone is, you get the situation often in a Baptist church, and I've seen it in a Baptist church I attended, when a young man, a young woman gets the age of 14, 15, 16, and their parents say, look, you've now reached this age, so it's time you were baptized. And so they're baptized, but no one's asked the question, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what matters. And that is why I often refer to Phoebe Bartlett, who was converted at the age of 4 in 1735 in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And I've told you before, I've stood at her graveside in the cemetery in Northampton, Massachusetts. She married Noah Parsons. So if you go there, you look for the grave of Noah and Phoebe Parsons. She was 4 years old. She was in her 80s, I think, when she died. And the testimony is that she maintained her profession of faith throughout her life. But then you get people who believe in infant baptism. But again, there's a widespread. There are those who believe that covenant theology teaches that the sign of the covenant should be applied to their children. But even though the sign is applied, they still need to be converted. I can live with that. I disagree with it, but I can live with it. But then there are those who say, and some professing evangelicals teach this, that you baptize your infant children on the basis of covenant theology, and then you treat them as believers. And I think that breeds up little Pharisees. They grow up and they think they're okay because they were brought up as Christians. They've never been converted. Oh, I didn't need to be converted because I was a good boy. I was a good girl. That's Pharisaism. And of course you get those who follow the teaching of Roman Catholicism and the teaching of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which teaches baptism. This child is now regenerate. That is what the Book of Common Prayer teaches. This child is now regenerate. That's why I couldn't use the Book of Common Prayer. It's one of my many disagreements with it. Well, if you're saying this child is now regenerate, when they're not, you're teaching a lie. And you might well damn someone because they think, well, I was regenerated when I was an infant. So you're going to have problems with a church that teaches that. Of course, the question is it a church? Is it a gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And it does sadden me when you hear of people who attend a church because, well, that's my tradition. I've always been an Anglican, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Congregationalist. That's what I've always been, and so that's the church I'll go to. But they get taught rubbish, and so they end up going to an annual conference, whether it's Keswick or something like Keswick, in order to receive some spiritual food because they're getting nothing where they are. Well, they shouldn't be where they are at all. They should go to a gospel church. There are so many warnings about false teaching. Jesus warns about false prophets and false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 warns people in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In 2 John, Paul warns about false teachers coming to you. In 2 John verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And the suggestion of some commentators is receiving him into your house as a reference to the church meeting in a house. Don't have him coming into a church meeting. He's the excluded. And the letter of Jude, I could almost read the whole letter, but Jude is a warning against false teachers. And false teachers are denounced in no uncertain terms. Some divisions are necessary. And when we divide from people who hold to false teaching, people accuse us of being harsh and cruel and unloving and uncaring, and nothing should be further from the truth. We divide not because we hate people, but because we love people. We want to show them that they are in error. We want to show them the true nature of the gospel. We want them to believe the gospel. And going along with them and joining with them, we are undermining what we teach about the gospel from the scriptures. If people say Jesus is not the only way, then that's damnable, because people hear that, people believe that and say, oh well, it's okay for me to be a Melanesian frog worshipper. I don't need to worry about repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can believe whatever I want. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie. It will damn people to hell forever. If we love people, we need to show them their error. We need to show them that that is not right. The gospel is exclusive. It excludes those who do not believe. But it doesn't mean we don't love people. We explain these things because we love people and we long to see people saved, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have to consider morality. What is the morality of these professing churches? And if they are allowing immorality, if they are allowing ungodliness, then we have to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6. We need to separate from those who practice immorality. We do it for their good, so that they can see and learn and understand the error of their ways, in order that they might return. And we have seen in reading through 2 Corinthians that it appears that the Corinthians followed Paul's advice, but they went over the top, so that when the man, the immoral man, repented, they weren't accepting him back into the church. We love people, and so we exclude them when they're immoral. We exclude them when they believe false teaching. But when they repent, we welcome them back with open arms. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, made it clear that he was not friends with all men. He was implacably opposed to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. But he loved them. And he loved them by showing them their error. But in showing them their error, they hated him. And that's what led to his crucifixion. We have to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We separate from error and immorality. We do not associate with such people. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, excuse me, a bit froggy this morning. He warns us in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, this doesn't mean we don't rub shoulders with unbelievers. We don't rub shoulders with the immoral. Paul has explained this in 1 Corinthians 5. We are in the world. We cannot escape the world. But we cannot escape those we associate with. We don't call people brother or sister in Christ if they are not in Christ. We do not have such a relationship with those who deny the gospel, with those who are immoral. We are to be obedient to his word. And it can lead to us being ostracized, people saying what terrible people we are, because we seek to uphold the truth of the scriptures and biblical morality. So when we consider those churches we associate with, it's these sort of issues that we ask. These sort of issues we have to deal with. Are they gospel churches? Do they hold to the gospel? Do they proclaim the gospel? Do they live by the gospel? There are lots of secondary issues we can quibble with and we can disagree about. But it's the gospel and following the gospel that is important. So we need to make a distinction between right divisions, dividing from error and immorality, and wrong divisions, dividing over the understanding of the meaning of the little toe, of the left foot, of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in the book of Daniel. The people do. It's daft. People might agree on everything else, but because you have a different view on this minor thing, oh, can't have anything to do with you, that's nonsense. Just as nonsense as to divide from people because they say, we must only sing psalms, or it's all right to sing hymns. Women must have a head covering. Women have got hair for covering. Why divide over trivial issues when there are much more important issues? Because we need to demonstrate to the world that we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we love one another as he loved us, and demonstrate to the world that we truly are his disciples by the evidence of our love for one another and for all other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.